the last two hymns, the ones John sang and also the one that we just sang, are very, very appropriate to the message. We're going to look at an incident in the life of David, but we're going to focus more on a place, on a brook, which I know some people here have crossed, although it may not have been a brook when we were there in Jerusalem. But we're going to look at the brook Kidron. But first of all, we'd read from 2 Samuel chapter 15, a few verses from that chapter, and then from the following chapter, and then a few verses from John's Gospel. The second book of Samuel, chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12. It's one of the lowest episodes in the life of David when his own son led a rebellion against him and sought his father's life. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15 says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Giloh, while he, that is Absalom, offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.' And David said to all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city, that is Jerusalem, with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint.' And the king went forth, and all his household with him. And the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites, now this is the royal bodyguard, and all the Gittites, the men of Gath, 600 men, who came after him from Gath, they passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king, that is Absalom, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou, and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be unto thee.' And Ittai answered the king and said, 'As Jehovah liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.' And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." And then in the next chapter, chapter 16, we'll take up the reading at verse 5. "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed continually as he, that is David, came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and at all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, thou blood-guilty man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thine own mischief, because thou art a blood-guilty man.' Then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head.' And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, who came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his curse in this day." And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed him as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. It's the first time in Scripture that Kidron is mentioned. And the last time that it's mentioned, the brook Kidron, is in John chapter 18. And we'll just read 5 verses from that chapter. I'm sure you'll be able to make the comparison and the contrast yourselves. John chapter 18 and verse 1. It's after that wonderful high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. And after he had finished that prayer, chapter 18 and verse 1 of John says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and he said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them." I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Because we'll be looking mainly at 2 Samuel, I'll just point out one thing. It's surprising how often you may read the word of God. Sometimes things stand out or jump at you, and you think, how did I never see it there before? And verse 5, I know Pastor has spoken on it fairly recently and mentioned that the word here is not there in the Greek. It's in italics. They answered him, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." But what struck me forcibly was what follows. And I'll only read part of it to make the contrast. Jesus saith unto them, "I am." And Judas stood with them. He'd heard the Lord say on more than one occasion, "I am." Not least at the end of John chapter 7, before Abraham was, "I am." And there in the garden of Gethsemane, the Lord said to those who would arrest him, "I am." And Judas heard those words. He knew what it meant. But John says he made his choice where he was going to stand. He chose not to stand with the one who in the majesty of deity said, "I am." Judas stood with them. And you know, he's had 2,000 years to regret it. And he will have an eternity to regret the stand that he made. What a wrong choice. And maybe there's somebody listening online or somebody here tonight. And at present, you are standing, not with the Lord of glory. There's no middle ground. You are either standing with the one who in the majesty of his Godhead and his humanity said, "I am." Or you are standing with those who hated him. But we're going to look at the brook Kidron. Originally I had 3 points, but I'm only going to give you one of them tonight, and the other two you'll have to wait till Wednesday. But there are 7 passages where the brook Kidron is mentioned. 3 have to do with betrayal, and that's the only point we're going to look at tonight. The brook Kidron, the brook of betrayal. But another 3 passages have to do with the burning, particularly the burning of idols. And there's a 7th passage which speaks of Kidron as the brook of blessing. It's a brook of betrayal. It's the brook of burning, and it's the brook of blessing. But we're only going to look at the first point tonight, the brook of betrayal. In one sense, there's nothing remarkable about the brook Kidron. Those who've had the privilege of going to Jerusalem will know that the Kidron, it's only it hardly merits the description of a river. It's a winter torrent, but in times of summer, it dries up almost completely. It starts just north of Jerusalem, flows down on the east side, and then it veers southeast to the Dead Sea. And it hasn't got a very attractive name. The word, the name Kidron means turbid, that is dirty, muddy, and turbulent. It gets its name because, as I say, for much of the year, it's just a valley. It's just a watercourse. But when the snows up in the north on the mountain range of Hermon melt, then the torrents of water flow down. And it's a bit like our friend outside that from time to time floods us. When you have heavy rain, it stirs up all the muck and mud of the valley, and the nice, clear, limpid waters, shallow they may be today, but when we get heavy rain, they are muddy and unattractive. Well, that's what the word Kidron means. It only flows for 20 miles, but in those 20 miles, it descends 4,000 feet until it reaches the Dead Sea, which is about 1,400 feet below sea level. But this unattractive, insignificant river, every time it is mentioned in Scripture, God attaches an importance to it. And the first time that it's mentioned is in 2 Samuel 15, where David was betrayed by his own son. And the last time it's mentioned is John 18, where David's greater son was betrayed by one of his disciples. Interestingly, both passages, mention the Mount of Olives. You might say, well, the Mount of Olives isn't mentioned in John 18. I know that. But the same place in Luke's Gospel is described as Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. What I want to do tonight is just look at some details that are common in David's experience to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, I'm aware that there are great differences. Andrew mentioned this morning that the Old Testament offerings are a picture of the Lord Jesus, but he emphasized quite rightly that they're imperfect pictures because nothing, no one can ever adequately set forth the beauty of a Savior who is perfect. And what Andrew said of the offerings is true of the Bible characters. And you may say, well, is it right to see in David a picture of the Lord Jesus? Well, you remember how when the Lord Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he reproached them because they said, haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed before all the people? And they go on to say, we trusted that he was Israel's deliverer, but 3 days have passed and nothing. And what was the Lord's answer? Oh, fools and slow of heart. What follows? To believe all that the prophets had written. Should not the Messiah, the Christ, have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning where? At Moses, that includes Leviticus, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, not some of them, the things concerning himself. And in David's experience, we see how his low point mirrors an even lower point in the life of the Savior. David, the scene is quite simple. His own son has plotted very successfully to take the throne and to put his own father to death. And we are told earlier in the chapter, we didn't read it. We read in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 15 that Absalom stole, not money, he stole the hearts of the children of Israel. How easy it is for the heart of each one of us to be stolen by someone other than Christ. The Pharisees, their hearts had been stolen. By what? By the praise of men. They loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. And Absalom stages his rebellion, and David has to flee. And in fleeing, we didn't read the relevant verse, but David crosses the Kidron. He's been betrayed. He has to flee. And then he climbs with his followers up the Mount of Olives. And you notice the emphasis on tears in this chapter. For David, the Kidron and the Mount of Olives became a place of tears. Look at 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23. We read that as David is fleeing, he's crossing the Kidron. It's mentioned in this verse. And it says all the country, that is, people who are loyal to David but had no power, maybe they were not soldiers, they wept with a loud voice as the king passed over. But it's not just the people that weep. Look at verse 30. We read, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olivet. The first time that the Mount of Olives is mentioned in Scripture, and it's to do with the rightful king being rejected and shedding tears. And as David goes up the Mount of Olives, we read that he wept. He went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people with him covered every man his head, and they, that is the whole company, went up weeping as they went up. The rightful king rejected by the very son that he had brought into the world, and he wept. You don't need me, I'm sure, to point out that the Lord Jesus wept far, far greater tears in Gethsemane's garden. You may say, now, wait a minute, tears are not mentioned. No, they're not in the Gospels, and yet you'll find, for example, in Matthew chapter 26, there in the upper room in verse 38, the Lord Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Sorry, not in the upper room, but in Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, tarry ye, while I go yonder. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in verse 44 that Jesus, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's the only time in Scripture, in our King James Version, that you will find the word agony. It's the only time in the Greek New Testament that you have the Greek word, which is very easy to remember. It's the word agonia. Luke only uses it that once. No one else does. And it speaks of extreme physical pain and suffering, but more than that, mental and emotional and spiritual suffering. I said that the Gospels don't mention the word tears, but if we turn to the book Andrew took us to in part this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and there we see that the Lord Jesus offered up tears. In Hebrews chapter 5, and it's in verse 7, where the writer says this of the Lord Jesus. We'll go back to Hebrews 5 and verse 5, where it says, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he, that is the Father, who said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But notice verse 7 of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers with supplications and strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, would be a much better translation than from death. And he was heard because he feared. It should be out of death. It's the same phrase that is, it's the same word out of that is used when Lazarus came out of his grave. He couldn't come out of the grave unless he'd gone into the grave, albeit as a corpse. He came out of the grave. The Lord Jesus went into death voluntarily, and God raised him from the dead to his glory. But there it says, the Lord offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. I know there is a difference. David, in part, was suffering for his own sin. The Lord Jesus had no sin to bring suffering upon himself. But the place of tears for David was the same place of tears for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only tears are common to both David and the Son of God, we see the submissiveness of both of them. Coming back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, again, we didn't read beyond verse 23, but David has crossed the brook Kidron, and he is ascending, climbing the Mount of Olives, and the priests are loyal to David, because in verse 24, we read how Zadok, the high priest, and the Levites, they leave Jerusalem, and they come out to David up the Mount of Olives, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. They were for David, and rightly so. Whatever David's faults were, God had appointed him as the king. And they are bringing the Ark so that David, no doubt, might continue to worship. David loved the house of God. It's not only Psalm 23 that mentions that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David stops them. And in verse 25, we read how David says to Zadok, the high priest, look, take the Ark of God back to his city, back to Jerusalem. David's trust was not simply in an ark. David realized that the ark was simply a symbol of the presence of one who was far, far greater. And David says, take the ark back. If I find favor in the sight, in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if the Lord say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. David had his faults. People have said quite rightly that great men, they have great strong points, but the downside of that is that their failures can be equally great. And yet, having said that, David never shone more for the Lord than when he was in adversity, when he was being hounded by Saul, how he reflected the graciousness that God has towards his enemies. And there was no one like David readier to accept the discipline of God for his shortcomings. And he recognizes that in part, what is happening to him is a consequence of his sin in the matter of Bathsheba. And he says to Zadok, look, he says, the glory of God is more important than I am. Better that the ark remain in Jerusalem, where those who love God can worship at his footstool. I put myself, he says, in the hands of God. If he judges me and I never return to my throne, if that is his will, so be it. If he delights in me, then he will restore me. David cast himself upon the grace of God in humble submission. Isn't that what a picture of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane? I don't need to remind you of the words. We have them in all the Gospels. The wording is slightly different. Where, being in an agony, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He prayed those words a second time, but not exactly the same words. Because in Matthew's Gospel, when he prays the second time, the Lord Jesus says, "Father, if this cup does not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And you know, it wasn't the cup of bitterness that came from his own sin. It was a cup of bitterness that came from our sin. Andrew said humorously this morning that he'd been warned not to quote too many hymns. I did threaten Charlotte that I would make up for the shortfall this evening, but I'll only quote one at least. Maybe I will or not. But the children's hymn puts it superbly. It may be a children's hymn, but the theology cannot be improved upon. He died. It's a hymn. There's a green hill far away outside the city wall. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, not to make himself good, because he was perfect. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And every verse of that beautiful hymn is worth a sermon. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And the Lord Jesus shed tears. But a third similarity: David was betrayed by a friend of his whom he regarded as closer than a brother. In verse 31 of 2 Samuel 15, we read these words: as David is climbing the Mount of Olives, someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David, there and then, prayed to God on the spot. And he says in that same verse, verse 31, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." You say, who was Ahithophel? He was David's friend and chief counselor. In fact, he was not only the number one advisor to King David, he was as wise and almost, I was going to say, as infallible in his advice as any prophet could have been. You say, that's a bit of exaggeration. Well, you look at the last verse of chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16, and verse 23. It says of this Ahithophel, David's chief counselor, the man who knew all David's secrets, the man whom David opened his heart to, he knew him like a book. It says, "The counsel," that is the advice of Ahithophel, "which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." In other words, the Lord himself says that when David received advice from this man Ahithophel, he couldn't have got better advice if he'd consulted a true prophet of God. This man was a statesman that was far-seeing in his wisdom. And yet David's greatest friend turned against him. Look for a moment at Psalm 41. David wrote this psalm either at or just after he had been restored to the throne following Absalom's rebellion. And he doesn't mention Ahithophel by name, but he's the man referred to in Psalm 41 and verse 9. We could read earlier in verse 5 of Psalm 41, "Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish?" In verse 7, "All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt." But notice in verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Being the king's advisor, this man Ahithophel sat every day at the king's table. He was next to the king in importance and in influence. As I said, David opened his heart to this man. He knew everything about him. And David says, "The man who ate of my bread hath lifted up his heel against me." You might say those words surely are familiar in the New Testament. So they are. In John 13, at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus has waited for his disciples to wash one another's feet. they wouldn't. And the Lord gets up and does the work of a slave. And when he has washed their feet, despite Peter's protests, the Lord sits down and says, "Know ye not what I have done?" He says, "You call me Master and Lord, or Teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." But then immediately after, he adds these words, "I speak not of you all, because," he said, "one of you will betray me. As the scripture hath said, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." David knew what it was to be betrayed by the very man who had fellowshipped with him. But not only does Psalm 41 speak of Ahithophel, if we turn to Psalm 55, we find why David prayed the prayer he did, "Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Because in Psalm 55, he's speaking about the same man. And he says of the conspiracy. For example, in Psalm 55 and verse 10, "Day and night they go about upon the walls thereof. Mischief and sorrow is in the midst of it." Verse 11, "Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets," because the conspiracy was carried on successfully in secret by Absalom. But then he speaks of this man Ahithophel. "It was not an enemy that reproached me. It was not a long-standing enemy that I had a feud with who had maybe reason to hate me. That," says David, "I could have borne. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But," he says, "it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide," because that's what Ahithophel was to the king, "and my acquaintance." But notice verse 14, "We took sweet counsel together." This man advised David in state matters. But notice what comes next. "We walked into the house of God in company." Betrayed by somebody who had stood by his side many a time and uttered the praises of God. And of this man, notice what he says in verse 20, and particularly verse 21. "He hath put forth his hands against those that were at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant." Presumably, Ahithophel had taken a solemn oath before accepting the state office, if you like, of being the king's prime minister, that he would be loyal to God's anointed. He broke that oath. And in verse 21, David says of Ahithophel, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. You might say, well, what is the child of God to do in such circumstances? The forces of evil were too great for David. What is the child of God to do? Notice verse 22. We often quote it out of context. It was the only thing that David could do. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. What a burden David had. He cast it upon the Lord. And the word sustain means to prop or to hold up. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Just as David found that all he could do was to accept the discipline of God and make God his refuge, so the Lord Jesus did the same. Not only did he submit in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. But let's turn to Isaiah 50. And I'm sure you don't need me to point out how it's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a short chapter, but it's one of the servant songs, and it's prophetic of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 of Isaiah 50, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither did I turn back. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And notice verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I shall not be confounded. And notice the next phrase. It's mentioned, I think, in Luke 13. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. When Jesus had finished his Galilean ministry, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And Luke 13 says, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And it was so evident in his physical features that the Samaritans refused to give the Lord and his disciples hospitality. I have set my face as a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. David's hope, his only hope, was in the Lord. But let's come back. We're not going to end on this note in one sense. But let's come back to that enemy called Shimei. We read about him, not in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, but in chapter 16. And what a picture he is of the sinner that is not saved. We read in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5 how this man, Shimei, came out from his village of Bahurim. It was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives as David and his company were descending that mountain to take the Jericho road and head for the Jordan. And Shimei comes out. And in verse 6 we read how he and his men, they cast stones at David. David was following the valley, and there was Shimei and his men on the ridge. And as David and his company went along, Shimei follows along the ridge, hurling down stones. Those of us who have been to Israel will know there's no shortage of stones outside the city, and casting up dust. And he blasphemes the Lord. He slanders David and the king. And he says in verse 8, now, in effect, the chickens are coming home to roost. Your hands are stained with the blood of Saul and his family, which was a lie. David's hands were stained with the blood of Uriah, but never of Saul. And Shimei does what so many in the world presume to do. They presume that they know the mind of God, and they misrepresent God, often judging by external circumstances. Because in verse 8, Shimei is so confident that he knows the mind of God. He said, "The Lord is paying you back for all your sin and all your blood guiltiness." And one of David's nephews, Abishai, David had three. They were hot-headed. They were brave soldiers. But Abishai says to David, "David, you don't need to stand for this. Let me, I'll be up that mountain ridge in no time. And I'll take his head off." Doesn't that remind you of what Peter was prepared to do in Gethsemane's garden? The similarities, and I can only point out a few, are remarkable. And what did the Lord say to Peter? He said two things. If you read Matthew's gospel, "I don't need your sword. I've got thousands and thousands, 12 legions of angels with swords that I could summon." In Luke, the Lord says to Peter, "Put up thy sword, because they that take the sword will perish by the sword." And David says to Abishai, "No, if the Lord has allowed it, then I will accept it." But it doesn't stop there. 13 years pass. Those of you who've read through 2 Samuel will know that Shimei realized within a matter of a few weeks, to use a worldly expression, that he'd backed the wrong horse. And he sought to make his peace with David. And David pardoned him. But sadly, it didn't change the heart of Shimei. You know, the cross of Calvary, whether you are saved or not, whether you believe in God or not, the cross of Calvary has delayed the hand of God in judgment. The New Testament makes that quite clear. It speaks of the forbearance of God. This world may say, the unbeliever might say, "If there is a God, why doesn't he put this matter right or that matter right?" Well, according to the New Testament, if the Lord Jesus had not died, that might well have been the case. God might well have intervened long, long ago to judge this world for its sin. But Calvary, because the Lord Jesus paid the price of sin, Calvary has delayed the hand of God being extended in judgment. His hand is not shortened that he cannot save, but neither is his hand shortened when it comes to judgment. And one day, this age of grace will give way to the day of God's wrath. Which side are you going to be on then? Those of us who have come to the cross know that wrath was borne by the Lord Jesus. But coming back to Shimei, David reigns for another 13 years, and then he's about to die. But just before he dies, David calls Solomon, and he advises him to beware of two men who cannot be trusted. One of them is Shimei. You see, David had pardoned him. David had not executed judgment upon him, but it hadn't changed the heart of this man, Shimei. He was, I said he was of the house of Saul. Saul was the rejected king, and Shimei was one of his descendants. There is someone who aspires to be a king. He too is a usurper. His name is Satan. And before we were saved, as Pastor has said, we were his children. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And maybe for a long time, some of us said, well, because God hasn't judged, I can carry on unchanged. I can carry on the same way. And Solomon comes to the throne, having been warned of Shimei. And Solomon heeds his father's advice, because in 1 Kings chapter 2, the brook Kidron is mentioned. This is the third passage. We didn't read it, but in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 36, having been warned to keep an eye on the man who had blasphemed and slandered his father David, Solomon in verse 36 sends for Shimei and says, "Look, Shimei, I want you to move house to Jerusalem." It wasn't that far. Shimei, as I said, lived in Bahurim on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And Solomon says, "Build your house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither, for it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, know for certain thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head." And Shimei agrees, and he not only agrees to the king's request, maybe he felt he had no choice in the matter, but it's quite clear from verse 43 that Shimei not only promised he would henceforth confine himself to the city of Jerusalem, but he took an oath in the Lord's name that he would on no account transgress the king's commandment. But Shimei, as we've seen, was very good at using the Lord's name in vain. When David had been fleeing, Shimei had said, "The Lord is punishing you for the blood that you've shed of Saul's descendants," even though that was a blatant lie. And Shimei here swears in the Lord's name that on no account will he cross the brook Kidron. Of course, 2 years pass, and whether he thinks the king is so busy with matters of state or will forget, he decides to test the waters. He had no loyalty to David, and certainly not to David's son Solomon, and he transgresses and pays for it with his life. But coming back to verse 37, may I paraphrase it slightly? You'll forgive me, if you like, for changing the word in Scripture, but I'm not perverting the sense of Scripture. Can it not be said of the Lord Jesus, taking part of verse 37, can it not also be said of the Lord Jesus that the day he passed over the brook Kidron, he knew for certain that he would surely die? Not his blood, but our guilt, our blood, was upon his head. As I said earlier, he had no sins of his own, but he took our sin. And what does Scripture say? "The soul that sinneth," said Ezekiel, "it shall die." And you and I, because we are all sinners, we deserve to die not only physically, we deserve to die spiritually in an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But the Lord Jesus died that not a single one of us might ever go to that awful place. But it's a gift that you can either receive, a gift of eternal life, or it needn't even be a gift that you deliberately and outwardly reject. It can be a gift that you simply neglect to make your own. Hebrews chapter 2 does not say, "How shall we escape if we reject so great salvation?" It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Potentially, I am no better than Shimei, nor are you. Shimei rejected the rightful king. For far too long, maybe some of us rejected the rightful king, King Jesus. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. I hope I have Charles' permission to quote a verse of another hymn, that lovely hymn. It's a long time since we sung it. With harps and with viols, there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sing this new song unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. But the verse I'm thinking of comes later in that hymn. He maketh the rebel a priest and a king. He hath bought us and taught us this new song to sing. And to him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Kidron, the place of betrayal. And Wednesday, God willing, we'll look at maybe how it's the place of burning, and one day it will be the place of blessing. Do you know the blessing of having come to the Saviour and receiving the gift of eternal life? If not, why not make tonight the night of blessing and the night of accepting that gift? Thank you, Julian.
All been a Shimei, haven't we? You know, we've all been guilty of turning our back on the Lord, and I think that leads nicely into our last song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. If you're singing, could you come forward, please, for the final hymn? Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Thy compassion.
thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord. We thank you for the time we've been able to share together, the fellowship we've shared, and to be gathering around your word, Lord, and to learn more of you. Lord, today has been a real blessing to us, and we thank you for it. Lord, we pray that the words that we've heard will dwell deeply within us, and that we'll go from this place rejoicing that we've heard your word and pondering on the things that we've learned. And so be with us, Lord, as we go into this week ahead, and just bless us, we pray. Bless each home, bless each family that's represented, we pray. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.